Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So we are moving into John chapter 12 this morning. If you have your Bible, you can go there with me, John chapter 12. And when you get to John chapter 12, if you will put your finger there and go to Mark chapter 14. That's a parallel passage that we'll look at this morning as well. So John 12 and then Mark 14. We're coming to the conclusion of a major part of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're actually coming to the end of his last interaction with the public after today. Think about it. We'll have the triumphal entry next week, but then if you remember at the end of the triumphal entry, he goes straight into the upper room and he spends the remainder of his life until his arrest with his disciples. And so interesting, there's 21 chapters in John, and we are in John chapter 12 today, and the majority of the remaining chapters of this book deal with the last week of his life. As a matter of fact, five of the remaining chapters deal with the remaining night before his arrest and crucifixion. And so I just want to give you a quick update about where we're headed moving forward. Today we're going to look at the final event in Jesus' earthly ministry in John chapter 12. And then we're going to move into his triumphal entry next week, which is Palm Sunday. And then we are going to focus on John 12, 18, and 19 next week, which is the triumphal entry and the crucifixion and death of Jesus. And then on Easter Sunday, of course, we are going to focus on the resurrection of Jesus and the restoration of his disciples, which I think is amazing, man, because we know that Peter's going to do some stuff, some really bad stuff, right? But the end of John talks about not only his resurrection, but what he does with his disciples. But we're not done with John, right? After Easter Sunday, the following Sunday, we're going to go back to John 13. And we're going to spend the next 5 weeks in John 13 through 17, which are called, you've probably heard these words before, the Upper Room and the Olivet Discourse. So it's basically two major teachings that Jesus has, one in the upper room and then one when they get to the Mount of Olives. And it's exclusively with his disciples. No one else is there. And he is preparing them for life after he leaves them. If you think about John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17, he is leaving them with some things. And so the next 5 weeks, we're going to change the name of our series from Walking with the Word to The Walk of a Disciple. And we're going to learn how a disciple is to walk on this earth until Jesus comes back to get us. All right. And so five things. I'll give them to you real quick. We're going to talk about the purpose of a disciple. We're going to talk about the peace that's in a disciple, the proximity of a disciple in relation to Christ when he is in heaven and we're here, the preparedness of a disciple, and then finally the power of a disciple. All those things are addressed in those five chapters. And so let me just say, be ready. We'll finish up at the end of May. May 22nd will be, Lord willing, our last week in the Gospel of John. But I just pray you've been blessed through this. I pray that you have gained a greater understanding of who Jesus is. Not just what he's come to do for us, but who he is and what he wanted to accomplish on earth. So that's where we're headed over the next couple of weeks. So this morning, we're going to continue looking at Jesus' interaction with a particular family. Who, if you were here last week, we saw Jesus doing some kind of odd things, did we not? As a matter of fact, we saw him do some difficult things, some stuff that's kind of hard for us to reconcile. You were here last week, we were in John chapter 11, and Jesus had these friends. What was their names? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And something had happened to Lazarus. He had gotten sick, right? And so what did Mary and Martha do? They called for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is a healer. Man, we got problems in our life. We call on Jesus, do we not? And we do that with the full expectancy and anticipation that he's going to what? He's going to show up. But Jesus didn't show up. For 2 days, Jesus didn't show up. Specifically, the Bible says, so that Lazarus would die. What? So we talked about, what do you do when Jesus doesn't do what you think he ought to do? How do you navigate that, right? But we learned some very important things about Christ. And here's what it was. One of the main things was this, man, that everything Jesus does in your life ends up good. Everything. It may not be good right now. You may not be able to see it. It may seem like it's a million miles away and that there's nothing possibly good that could come out of what's going on right now in your life. But I promise you, when Jesus is in it, it ends in good. And so we looked at how he took a miracle of healing a sick man and he elevated it to what? Raising a dead man back to life. How much better was that? Not just for Lazarus, but for his family and for his disciples. And so as we were looking at Jesus, we had to understand that, man, he knows sovereignly what we need better than anybody else, especially us, right? And so as we move into chapter 12, we're going to see how Jesus respond, or how Mary, Martha, and Lazarus respond to that miracle that Jesus performed. All right, so here's what they do. They do something for him. They provide a dinner for him. So we're going to look at two things this morning in the life of a believer that we see in this story of John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is a little interesting because it doesn't focus a lot on Jesus and what he taught. He says some things in here, but we're going to look at something that was done to Jesus in response to what Jesus had done for somebody else. All right, and so we're going to focus, one of the things we're going to focus on is how we serve Jesus, how we serve him. But the more important thing we're going to see this morning is how we worship. Right now, around this world, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people are gathering all over the place to worship. Now, I would venture to say that a lot of the worship that's going on today didn't look like what's happened in Pioneer Church thus far, right? But we gather under the label of worshiping. It's been the purpose of the church since the first century, right? Man, you remember the 120 disciples? Jesus goes back up to heaven. They don't really know what to do, right? They're just kind of standing around. So they say, well, let's find this upper room. They went to the upper room, and what did they do? They prayed. They heard the apostles' teachings. They sang hymns. They worshiped, right? A.W. Tozer said that worship is essentially why we were created. So here's the thing. The reality is not whether or not you do worship, because all of us worship. The question is, whom or what are we worshiping? And so it helps us to understand, so that we're all on the same page, what we're talking about when we talk about worship. How many of you agree words mean things? Understanding words is important, right? So let's talk about what this word worship means. I'm going to go through this really quickly because you've probably heard me talk about this before. But worship is a compound word of worth and ship. So it's the act of showing the worth of something. This came straight from Webster's, man. So to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or show devotion, extravagant respect or admiration or devotion to an object of esteem. I simplified that. Not that Webster doesn't do a good job of it, but I simplified it a little bit for us. It's holding something in high regard as being very valuable to me. Whatever you hold in your life higher than anything else, that thing you worship. Now, that could be a car. It could be a career. It could be a spouse. It could be a child. It could be a pet. But whatever you hold in your life higher than anything or anyone else, that thing you worship. Now, for Christians, we understand that we shouldn't worship other things. What's that called? Idolatry, right? It's one of the top 10. And he says it's not good to worship idols. So we know that we're called to worship God. Now, why does God frown upon idolatry? Say it again, Tish. Because it robs him of what is his. You see, God is worthy of glory and worship, regardless of whether or not we give it to him. You remember when Jesus was on the road? This is in Luke's account, I think, of the triumphal entry. And they're calling out to him, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And the Pharisees say, "Man, tell him to be quiet." And what did Jesus say? "If these do not cry out, who will cry out?" The rocks. What we read this morning, all creation worships. Have you ever been outside when the sun comes up and it goes from just nothing to the birds? Look, man, they're not just chirping for worms. Creation is worshiping all the time. Yet God gave us a mind. He gave us a choice in who and how we worship. But worship is reserved for God alone. And so the question is, how do we know what it really is? Today, how do you know that what we're doing right now is truly worship? Somebody throw something out. We regard it as valuable. I mean, how many of you, honestly, if we're just honest, we go, "Man, this is what you do on Sunday." I mean, when I was a kid, we went to church and, you know, they got up there and they played some music. We put some money in a plate and that's just what you do. And that's what we've called worship. And so you grew up just thinking this is what you do, right? And a lot of that is a process to worship. But have we ever stopped to consider what is worship really? I want to give you three things. I think this helps us understand what worship is. I want to give you three things worship is not, really quickly, okay? So here's the first thing. Three things worship is not. Worship is not just singing. I made this statement several years ago in a message, and I don't think I may have not clarified it enough, but I got a phone call afterwards from the choir. "What do you mean worship ain't singing?" It absolutely can be worship, can it not? But singing can also be a performance. Singing can also be entertainment. And they are not the same. So I put this in here because it's very important for us to understand that when we think about worship, it's not just us standing and singing on Sunday morning. We can worship God. We should worship God through singing, but it is not the only way. Did you know that even that gathering together on Sunday, being in the same place, is considered worship? You know why? Because we are uniting our hearts and our bodies together for the same reason: to make much of Jesus. That's worship, right? Not only that, but we have other things that he's called us to do on Sunday morning. That's what I always ask people. So if worship is just singing, then what's the rest of the service? And some of you are like, "Well, we probably could do away with the rest of the service and we'd be fine, right?" But what is the prayer? What is the offering? What is the preaching of the word? It's worship. It's declaring the worth of God to sit under the teaching of his under shepherd and to hear from him so that we will go out and live it. That's worship. The giving of our time when we serve in different capacities, the giving of our money is an act of worship. You guys understand, when you put your money in that basket, you're not supporting TJ, you're not supporting Pioneer Church. What you're doing, essentially, is you're saying, "God, you're more valuable to me than this money." And so I will gladly give you back what you have given me so that your kingdom work can go forward. I pray you never think of me or this church when you put your money in that plate. It's about the kingdom. He doesn't need it, but you need to give it to him as an act of worship. Now, I did say worship is more than just songs, but I don't want you to think I'm demeaning songs. The Bible explicitly tells us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, not just to him, but to one another. Do you understand that worship is contagious? And also the antithesis of it. Singing is one of the most demonstrative forms of worship we have because it's emotional. Men, can I speak to you for just a minute? We have a hard time with this. That's why I sit in the front. I say that a lot. That's why I sit in the front. Because I don't want to be a distraction, but I also don't want to be distracted by folks who maybe haven't understood what worship is yet. We rob God of what's his when we are called to engage him in singing and we don't. And you know, here's what happens. It's not because we want to rob God. That's not why we do that. We be quiet. We do it because we don't have a good voice, right? Well, you don't want me to sing. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Who's the focus of that? We are. You see, worship isn't about us. I'm getting ahead of myself. While it's not exclusively singing, singing is important. The God who sings over us is worthy of us singing back to him. Amen? So, let me move on. So, it's not just about singing. Worship is not just a church event, man. Worship is not just what you do on Sunday morning, or it shouldn't be. Hey, my spouse is in here. If you only kiss your spouse once a week, or you only show them affection once a week, how healthy will your marriage be? Some of you go out, you know, if we didn't talk to each other once a week, it would be better, maybe. That just highlights the unhealthiness of your relationship, right? Man, if I don't talk to my spouse, if I don't let them know how much I care for them, man, how does that make them feel? That diminishes their worth in my mind, not just theirs. And so we got to understand that church is not just the place where we worship. We are to worship all the time, the rest of the week. It's to be a part of the ebb and flow of our life. That's why we worship when our heart is broken. David lost his son. What did he do? He went into the temple and he what? Worshipped. Job had everything stripped from him at one time, and he immediately fell on his face and said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You see, we worship in all circumstances of life, not just when it's convenient or happy to do. So, it's not just a church event, but here's the third thing worship is not. It's not for or about me. Our text today is going to focus on this one. And you know, I say this with a good heart this morning, with a joyful heart, that I don't believe that we have this issue here at Pioneer Church. But we could very easily. I think all of us probably have stories of other brothers and sisters who are in the middle of what I call a worship war. And every Sunday you go armed for battle. But it's not against the powers of darkness. It's against your brother across the aisle who doesn't like what you like the way you like it. So much of the fighting in churches today is over worship. Let me back that up. It's not over worship. It's over music. It's over preferences. It's over style, right? It's over our opinions. Should we clap our hands, raise our hands, or be quiet? Should we have a guitar or an organ, right? Yes, amen to all of it, right? I love it. We're actually looking for a banjo player. If anybody plays banjo, we'd love to have a banjo player, by the way. Anyway, 99% of what we're fighting about is personal preference, right? So I wonder, how many of us have actually ever stopped and asked God, how would you like to be worshiped? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, planning a worship service is not easy, is it, Tyler? I mean, they're practicing these songs days before we ever get here. We don't know what the circumstances of the day are like. And God tells us to plan, does he not? But we can get so caught up on the production and the process of it that we forget the reason why we're doing it. I pray our leaders here always feel like they have the freedom to follow the Spirit of God. And if their world's falling apart, or if they just don't believe what they're singing, that they wouldn't do it. You see, worship is not about us. It's about him. And what we offer to him shows how much we value him. And here's what's so difficult about it. We can fool other people, but we cannot fool God, who sees our heart. So that's what worship is not. Let's focus on what worship is. There are 13 Greek and Hebrew words in the text for what worship is. 13 different variations of what worship is. I want to give you two this morning because they focus on our story in John chapter 12. So here's the first one. Proskuneo means to bow as an act of allegiance, to prostrate oneself on the ground. You guys remember when Moses was out there tending sheep, minding his own business, and he looks over there on the mountain and there's a bush on fire. Well, I'm going to leave the sheep for a minute and go investigate that, right? And all of a sudden, the bush talks to him. Moses. Remember the old Charlton Heston movie? Moses. Take off your shoes, for the place you are standing is what? Holy ground. You know what Moses immediately did after he took his shoes off? He fell on his face. You see, an encounter with God leads us to that. When you look at the Old Testament, no one encountered God and stayed on their feet. They literally fell before him on their face. And it was a holy, reverent fear. When you see it in the New Testament, let me give you an example of this. Matthew chapter 2, going into the house, this was the wise men. They saw the child, a baby. Get this, they see the baby Jesus, about 2 years old here, with his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. A two-year-old. These wise men fell down at the feet of a baby Jesus and worshiped. Remember in John chapter 9, just a couple weeks ago, the blind man is healed and he's immediately cast out of the synagogue, right? He's left alone and Jesus comes to find him and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he says, show me who he is and I will. And he says, the one that you're talking to is him. The immediate response was what? He fell and he worshiped him. You know, it's interesting. No one was on their face this morning in here. I was in the front, but I didn't see it. But no one, I wasn't on my face this morning. Why do we not do that? Well, this is not a prescriptive command, thank the Lord. It's a descriptive command, meaning this is one way to respond to the holiness and greatness of God. But proskuneo doesn't just refer to a bodily action. It refers to the posture of our heart before God. So when the Bible tells us to worship the Lord this way, it is telling us to bow our hearts in reverence first. Now, I would say that to the degree we bow our hearts determines eventually what we do with our body. But we are to bow before Him in our hearts. And so what does that signify for us? When we bow our hearts before someone, what does that signify? Submission. That the person before us is greater than us. Can I tell you something? It's really hard to worship Jesus when you think you're eye level with Him. It's hard. We have a problem in the American church. I have a problem in my own heart. And you know what it is? It's that I think Jesus is my peer. He's not my peer. He's my king. And we don't respect the authority in this country, but man, you go to a kingdom that has a good king, and what do? Before their king, they bow. And the Bible teaches us that this is the posture of worship. But here's the second one. This one's very important. The second one is latreia. And it doesn't mean to sing. It doesn't mean to bow down. Here's what it means. To do something. Ministry. Serve. It's an action. Listen, this word focuses on what we do in response to our hearts being bowed before God. We do something with it. Well, TJ, how do you know that that's what this means? Go, you don't have to turn here real quick. You can see it on the screen. But Romans chapter 12, listen to what Paul says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's proskuneo, right? You give God your body as a what? Living sacrifice. You lay your life aside. Holy and acceptable to God, get this, which is your spiritual worship. So here's what Paul's saying. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, he has laid out what the gospel of Jesus Christ is and how it changes us. And in chapter 12, he begins to say, now here's how you respond. Here's how you are to respond to the gospel in your life. You're to give your life to Him in submission. And then let Him move you to action. How many of you read the New International Version, NIV? If you've got it open, what is it? What would it say? Anybody know? It says, which is your spiritual act of service. Service. Well, we all know what serving is, right? So we do things. But how many of us have ever considered that our service is an act of worship? Not only that, but Paul is saying that our service has to be motivated by a heart of worship. So let's see where we're going this morning. Let's put it all together. I'll give you this key point. One of the greatest but overlooked forms of worship are acts of service. We worship by serving the King. So let's put all this together. If worship is showing the value of God in my life, and my acts of worship involve my service, how might that change the way we serve the Lord? How might our service look differently if the focus of our service is not on the action or the people, but on the one by which we're doing it for? Who is Jesus? Your Colossians says that we're to serve one another, and even in our jobs, we're to work as whom? Unto the Lord. You see, He's to be our focus in everything we do. And so here's the why I bring this up. I need to say this just real quickly. There are a lot of faithful servants in the church who do their acts of service every week and who hate it and who are resentful. And it's nothing but an obligatory duty to them. Here's how you know, because when you ask them, you go, well, if I don't do it, nobody else will. You've heard that? You see, that makes the act, the service itself, paramount. You see, there's no anticipation, there's no excitement, there's no joy in it. And that's just as contagious as worship or service that flows from a heart of worship. You see, not all acts of service to Jesus are considered worship, right? Look, man, just because you volunteer, just because you do some stuff, doesn't mean that it is from a place of submission to Him. And so here's what I want to just say to you real quickly, man. As your pastor this morning, I want you to pray and fight against that desire, that temptation to apathetic and obligatory service at Pioneer Church. It doesn't matter what you do here. If it gets to a place where you dread it, stop. Stop. Come talk to me. Let's figure out where your passion is. Let's talk about what you find joy in, because obviously it's not in what you're doing. And let's find that place for you. Because listen, it ain't about filling a spot. Look, man, them kids can come in here. If nobody wants to serve them, they can come in here, right? I don't want anybody to serve the King for the sake of serving Him. I want you to serve Him because you love Him. And it's an act of worship for you. That doesn't mean it's not going to be difficult. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have times where you're not feeling it initially, right? But you know if you're in a position and you're doing something that God has not called you to do. Listen, even this for me. When you ever start to feel like, as my church family, if you ever start to sense TJ's in a bad spot, I don't know if he should be doing that right now, tell me. Look, man, I don't make this thing. I don't run this show. God will put somebody here that's got a passion to preach the word if I lose it. And so my desire for Pioneer Church is that we will be a church full of people who worship in their serving. All right? So one of the things that I want to help us see this morning is how we get there. How do we navigate the demands of Scripture or of ministry and service, and to do it from a place of worship? Well, our text in John 12 shows us how to do that. So, very short passage. We're not going to actually only going to look at probably about four or five verses of it this morning. But John chapter 12 is a response to the miracle that Jesus did, right? We talked about that a second ago. So let's look at what he said, or what takes place. This is John 12, starting verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So John's reminding us of what happened, right? So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So I want to give you three things that worship should be in regard to our service. All right, so how do we ensure that worship is the purpose and process behind our service and our ministry? Here's the first thing. We've got to understand that it's responsive. Worship is responsive. I want you to look back at how the passage begins. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Why do you think he had to remind us of that? I mean, we go, well, we just read it last week. Well, that wasn't what happened in the scriptures, right? You see, we had to be reminded of who Lazarus was and why they were all together. They were giving him a party, man, because he had raised his brother, their brother, from the dead. I mean, if there's any reason to worship Jesus, it's because he raises your loved one from the dead, right? There's motivation in that. But he wants us to see that the reason why they were doing it was a response to what Jesus had done for them first. Now, here's why that's important. Worship is not something, true worship, is not something that can be manufactured. Playing music is something that can be rehearsed and done well. Singing is something that can be done well. Oration, the way that I preach, is something that can be polished and worked on, right? But worship is only a response to our hearts being stirred by the greatness of God. So here's what's interesting about that. How many of you came in here this morning? Don't raise your hands, but how many of you walked in these doors this morning ready to worship? Not thinking about what you had to do when you get home, or who cut you off in the Hardee's line this morning, or, you know, you're angry or whatever. How many of you walked in here going, I cannot wait to encounter you, Jesus? I mean, I'll be the only one that tells the truth. There's a lot of Sundays that I don't feel it when I first get here. I get up about 6 o'clock, 10 minutes till 6 on Sunday mornings, and the first thing I have to do is pray. I have to be reminded of what I'm about to go do. I'm not going to work. I'm going to lead a group of people to the throne of God. And I am not adequate for that. And so I have to get my mind right. I have to get my heart right. And then my lovely children wake up. And they need breakfast. And they need clothes. And they need showers. And all these things. And life starts, right? You roll your ankle coming out the door, right? Tyler rolled his ankle this morning, by the way. I didn't even call him out, but stuff happens, right? And so here's the point. You walk in here and you're frazzled and your life's on edge. And then we have to say, hey, brother, how you doing? Let's worship the Lord together, right? It's not easy. And you know what I venture to say? We sing 4 songs here on Sunday. You know what and this is just an estimation, but I would venture to say that probably the most worshipful song we sing is the last one. And it's not because it's the best or, you know, whatever. It's because our minds are finally where they need to be. It takes time, doesn't it? It takes intentionality to get to a place where we're able to hear from God and respond accordingly. But we manufacture it, don't we? Because, man, Sunday comes every 7 days and it's just what you got to do. You see, man, that's why I take time sometimes for us to just close our eyes in here and take a deep breath, because we got to give God an opportunity to work first. And, you know, this is also true for our ministries, is it not? And our acts of service. You know, there's some of us who volunteer and pioneer kids, and listen, man, y'all running in here on 2 wheels and you trying to get everything together, and look, you do the best you can, but then you got kids, right? And they're throwing balls at you and all kinds of stuff. And comes a point where if you're not careful, you just go, man, let's just get to the end of this thing. I wish TJ would be quiet because we get done. Let's hurry up and finish this thing, right? You see, what's interesting is Mary and Martha were doing the things that they were doing because they had good reason to do it. You know, I always think about, we give Martha the grief because here she goes serving. But that's how she connected with Jesus, right? She didn't need to be the center of attention. She was the busy one. But she didn't lose sight of why she was doing it. In Luke chapter 10, she lost sight of why she was doing it, right? Jesus, tell my sister to help me. Because if we don't, the meal's not going to be right, right? What was the focus there? Herself in the meal. But in John 12, it was, hey, Jesus, you just sit there. Let me serve you. Let me feed you. Because you're so good. Lazarus was just happy to be alive, right? He's just sitting at the table with Jesus, just soaking it in, right? But the point is, we can't lose sight of the reason why we do what we do here. Now for us, this side of the cross, we have an everyday reminder of why we do what we do. The gospel of Jesus Christ stands as an everyday reason for why he deserves our very best. And so what you got to do is you got to preach the gospel to yourself. You have to remind yourself how much you are forgiven. And listen, you know what happens when we're able to do that? It doesn't matter how much we've been offended by everybody else. Because our focus is on him. We're going to see that from Mary in just a minute. So we worship and serve from a place of response to the greatness of Jesus. Number two, it's demonstrative. Worship must be demonstrative. Now, this is kind of a loaded point here. And depending on what flavor of church you walk into, this word demonstrative might mean something a lot different, right? But here's what I mean. Demonstrative is how you show your worship. So here's a question. Should worship be shown? Well, when you are dating your spouse and you just couldn't stop talking about them, you were proud to be seen with them. You didn't pull up somewhere and go, hey, you stay in the car, I'll be right back. You didn't do that, right? Because you wanted to be with them. And you wanted to show your affection for them. But then there are brothers and sisters who are very conservative in their demonstration of worship, but they do it from a genuine heart. Here's the beauty of worship. It's not restrictive. The only thing the Bible says about worship in 1 Corinthians 14 is that we are to do it in a way that is not a distraction. And you can tell when it becomes a distraction. I had a video clip, and I really wish I could have showed it to you. It was a revival meeting. I watch stuff like this. I don't know why. But it was a revival meeting, and the pastor, he got happy to the point where he was standing on the pulpit. That's why we don't have a pulpit, so I'm not tempted, right? You can see me get on this thing right here. And, you know, I was watching that clip, and I watched it, and I went, wow, he's excited. But I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. Like, I don't have an idea of what was going on. You see, we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? Martha was worshiping Jesus by serving him food. Lazarus was spending time with Jesus beside him at the table. We can't definitively say that Martha was worshiping through her service, but I think it's safe to assume that she was. But she was doing it with excellence, not to get anybody's attention, and her heart was in the right place. And so her worship was authentic. But when we look at Mary, when we look at what she did, we see her demonstration in an undeniable way. Look at verse 3. This is going on in the middle of dinner. Now pay attention. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. That you can't ignore that. You I mean, who would go, all right, Mary, what are you doing? She didn't care who saw her. Because it was all about her and Jesus at that moment. And she wanted to share or show Jesus how much he was worth to her. She was so full of joy and gratitude that she had to show him. And men, I'm not going to pick on you anymore, but I am going to say this. That's why it's important that we swallow our ego and our pride and we worship from pure and focused hearts. Whatever that looks like. You don't have to raise the roof or jump up and down and swing from the chandeliers. You don't. But here's what you do have to do. You have to correctly express how you truly feel about Jesus, especially when you are in front of your children and your family. You are the leader, the spiritual leader of your home. And when they look at Daddy and they go, well, Jesus must not be that important because Daddy don't really show it. You are teaching your children. We do a great disservice to our King when we show them a poor demonstration of our worship. This may be harsh to say. I had to say it to myself this week. So I don't want to leave you guys out, but I believe this. I believe the level of our worship that we often display is an accurate reflection of how we truly feel about Christ in that moment. I think that's true. I think theoretically and theologically we can be right with God, but man, something's missing and disconnected with us, and inevitably we're going to show that. We will show our lack of devotion just as easily as we show our devotion for Him. And so worship, regardless of how it's displayed, has to be displayed. Not for the sake of other people, but to express the value that you truly say you have for Him. This leads me to the third point. Here's the third point. It's appropriate. Worship is appropriate. And here's what I mean by that. True worship must be fitting for the one that is being worshiped. It must fit the one that you're worshiping. I'll prove this by walking through Mary's act. Verse 3 again says this. She took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. Y'all know what nard is? I didn't either. My wife used to sell doTERRA. Y'all know what doTERRA is? Essential oils. So there's an oil called spikenard. You know what spikenard is? You've heard of it. So it's not as rare today as it was, but in the first century, it was incredibly difficult to get a hold of. It came from a flower in India. It was the only place in that where it was grown, and you had to get it imported from India. And so to have it meant that it was a prized possession of yours. As a matter of fact, they used it a lot of times as currency. Because it was so expensive. And so it meant one of two things. It either meant that Mary and Martha were incredibly wealthy, which they could have been, or that it had been passed down to them from family members. It was an heirloom. You didn't touch it. And so the Bible tells us that it was worth 300 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. All right? And so 300 denarii would be a year's worth of salary. So in this box, Mark tells us, and we'll look at it here in just a second. In this box was this ointment that was worth, by today's economy, anywhere between $25,000 and $40,000. Now I'm going to ask you, if you have something that valuable in your home, where are you putting it? In a safe, right? And I would venture to say you're not just going to pull it out for anybody, right? You don't just say, hey, man, look, I got 40 grand. Look at this, right? We don't do that. Hopefully you don't. But listen to what Mark's account says. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. He was reclining at table, and a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. Listen to this, very costly. Listen to what she does. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. What do you think that signifies, breaking the flask? She had no desire to keep it. $40,000 worth of ointment. And she thought Jesus was worth that. She didn't take the lid off and say, "Smell this, Jesus. Doesn't that smell good? Let me put a drip behind your ear." She broke it because she was going to use it all on Jesus. But check out what she does. Not only does she break the flask, John says she poured it on his feet, but Mark says she started at his head. What does it mean to anoint someone's head with oil? It's a blessing, but it was a blessing reserved for whom? For kings. You know what she's saying? "Jesus, you're my king. I'm going to anoint you with the most expensive thing that I have." And so it poured down over his head, down on his beard. Man, it reminds me of a psalm where it talks about the oil of David going in down on Jesse's son's beard. She was anointing Jesus as the king. Not only that, we go back to John's account, and she made her way to his feet. We know that washing feet was the lowest form of service that you could give to anybody, right? And so when she washed Jesus' feet, she was putting herself in a place as his humble servant. But then one more thing. She starts to take her hair down. What was a woman's hair in the first century? Her glory. Her value. And she took the thing that made her valuable and she used it to wipe the feet of her king. So what is she saying by all that? "Jesus, you are so much more valuable to me. You're more valuable than my costliest possession in this oil. You are more valuable to me than these people of Rome or the Pharisees that I'm supposed to give my allegiance to. You're my king. You're more valuable to me that I will take the place of a servant and I will give up my own glory for you to be glorified." Church, you know what that is? Worship. Worship. I love how this ends. It's probably my favorite part of the story. The second part of verse 3 says, "And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." So Mary's personal act on Jesus was noticed by everybody in the house. But not only that, remember, this is 6 days before what? The cross. As they tore the clothes off of Jesus, they beat him, and they hung him on a cross. Do you know what everybody smelled? Mary's perfume. One final reminder that, "Jesus, you're worth it." But maybe something even more amazing than that was that Mary smelled like she'd been with Jesus. The perfume was all in her hair. And wherever she went, in the market or in town, "You smell like that guy, Jesus." You see, worship has a tendency to do that. So here's what I want you to remember. The outcome of this kind of worship should be a lingering aroma of joy and praise to God. Worship shouldn't fade the moment we walk out that door. Paul uses this analogy real quick, and we're almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, to explain the motivation of his ministry. If you are familiar with 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 talks about praise be the God of all comfort who comforts us in our affliction so that we may comfort others in their affliction. So he's saying, my life is nothing but affliction. When I began to follow Jesus, I bled, I hurt, I got beat, and I need comfort, right? And then he moves on into chapter 2 where he says, here's the whole reason why we do this. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us, I love this, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. You see, in Mark's account of this story with Mary, it was interesting. Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this woman will be remembered. I believe that Paul was thinking of this story when he shared this. That just like Mary, we are the fragrance, the aroma of Christ. But you know, there's one more person in this story that we can't help but look at. Look at John 12, verse 4. But old Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? But he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Here's what I want you to see real quick from Judas. You know, Judas sounded really concerned about the ministry right then, didn't he? This was a waste, man. Think of all the hungry people we could have fed. Why do we need to waste time on this when there's so much ministry that needs to be done? You know what Judas was saying? Ministry is more important than Jesus. But we know the true reason, right? He used to steal from the money bag. So here's the point I want you to see this morning. Judas was a taker when it came to worship. And you ever come into a worship service and go, all right, God, what you got for me today? Sometimes you leave and say, well, worship in church was terrible today. Well, why? Well, man, we didn't sing nothing I knew. I didn't know none of them songs. I didn't really like any of them. The preacher preached too long. I didn't get anything out of it today. It's a worship heart. That's a Judas heart, rather. You see, Mary's heart in worship was what she could give to Jesus. And she gave him her very best. But Judas wanted to take. So here's a question I want to leave you with this morning, personal application question. Do I have a Judas heart or do I have a Mary heart in my worship and my service? And what do I approach Sunday with? What kind of heart do I have when I volunteer my time or I give my money? Do you say it's my money? Do you say I better see some good come out of this, or I'm not going to waste my time on that anymore? It's a Judas heart. You know, I found that when Jesus is the treasure of our life, talking about him and making him known isn't hard at all. We talk about the things we value the most, right? So this morning, where are you in your journey of worship? I mean, we know what he's done for us, right? He's laid his life down for us. So What is our response to that? How are we demonstrating that to him? And is it an appropriate demonstration? Is it worthy of a king? Here's what I can tell you. We can always do better, right? But you know the difference in the churches that really glorify Jesus and those that don't? Is that those who glorify Jesus realize that there's no way we can offer him what he's really worth, but we're going to give him the best we got. And then there's those who say, if we give you what we give you, take it or leave it. Pioneer, let's not be that church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. You know, Lord, my prayer is that, that, Lord, I haven't taken a beautiful passage like John 12 and used it to bash. I pray no one feels that today. I pray that no one feels like they aren't measuring up or that there's an expectation that I have that isn't being met. Lord, I don't know. Lord, I just ask that that wouldn't be the case. But Lord, what I do pray for this morning is that there would be an evaluation of all of our hearts. And that we would ask, not just ourselves, but ask you, Lord, are you pleased with what we're offering to you? Not just on Sunday mornings, but with our life, every day, in our service to you, and in the way we talk about you, and the things we reference about you, Father, are we giving you what you truly deserve, and are we showing accurately how valuable you are? Oh Lord, would you give us a merry heart? A heart, Father, that doesn't care what other people think or what the unmet expectations of others are, but God, that our focus would be solely on you and that we would offer you all that we have because of how great and good you are. And God, help us to see this morning that it's our worship that drives our service. And that you don't need anything from us, but you invite us to join you in your work. And that we should join you with joyful and excited hearts. That we get to display our love for you to the world around us. So, Father, I just ask right now, in your good grace, would you grant that to Pioneer Church? That we would be a Mary-type church that seeks to show you how much you are worth to us, not just here, but everywhere we go. And, Lord, I just pray that you'd receive glory upon glory from us in whatever way you choose. Lord, I know that for some of us that may mean some costly things. And so, Father, would you help us to see that you are valuable above everything we have, even our very life. And may we offer it to you, as Paul said, as a living sacrifice for you to do with it what you will. So, Lord, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the constant eternal motivation to display your worth to the world through the cross. And now, Lord, as we end our time by singing, Lord, may we do it not from just our mouths, but from our heart that is fixed upon you. In Christ's name.